Today we want to look at Jeremiah chapter 20 and starting at verse 14. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18 today. And this is a kind of sad time for Jeremiah. I shouldn't say kind of. It's just unbelievably hard go of it. He's very depressed. And we're going to take this opportunity to talk about depression today because it certainly is something that's in the Bible. Well, we read here that Jeremiah, as Pastor Chuck says, got into a melancholy mood. And he says here in verse 14, "Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, A man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad." Now, right away, we can see actually a depression is kind of a selfish place of thinking, because here we see that Jeremiah is bummed that his father was made glad with the announcement of the baby boy. And so that's a bad place to be. He's really down. He's really down. I feel sorry for him about that. "And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave." Oh, that's a sad thing to pray for your mother, isn't it? That he might have been there in his grave, in his mother's womb. And that's another kind of selfish thought, isn't it? "And her womb to be always great with me," or that she would be in this condition the rest of her life. That's not good. So he's on the bottom floor right now. And you know, the good part about this is that sometimes you or I might be on the bottom floor and feeling thoughts like this. And it's really a blessed thing to be able to read this kind of thing confronted directly in the Bible and solutions brought. And so that's a good thing for us to look at today. Now in verse 18 it says, "Therefore came, why did I come forth out of the womb to see, number one, labor, and number two, sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame," because of the fact that all of his peers hated him and nobody listened to him, and he was ashamed of that at this point. And just allowing the depression to fill his soul and to bring him so far down. This is a reality, and we want to talk about it today. I am experiencing a depression at one time, was so helped through an article by Charles Spurgeon. And so I want to kind of interweave scripture with the things that Charles Spurgeon has to say about this depression and kind of look at the subject. It says in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, "The devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he might destroy in the earth." And then right after that it says, "But we are to grow in grace and remember that the same affliction that we see in ourselves is accomplished in our brothers." And this is somewhat of a comfort in itself, and it was for me, that when I read the article from Charles Spurgeon on depression, who he had a great history of depression himself, it helped me to know that my brother went through the same thing. And this is one of our purposes today, to let you know that when you are severely depressed or depressed for any reason, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. And so I just want to read now this article that was written by Charles Spurgeon in 1856, quite a while back, but he was a true man of God. He preached in London, England. His congregation was 6,000 at the Tabernacle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And at one time, he needed to move his congregation to the Surrey Music Hall because he needed more space. And so that held 10,000 people. And when he did that, there were 10,000 people waiting outside to get in after the 10,000 got in. So you know he was a great man of God. And he was known for his oratory skills, which we will see today as we read him. I love reading him. And his preaching to bring people to Jesus. But he was also given to depression and was able to minister about that. And I had a knee surgery. It was after my knee surgery, and I was recovering and coming off the drugs, and I got so down. And I forget how this article was presented to me at that time. Maybe Sherry told me about it, or I had the book or whatever, but I started reading it and was so encouraged and lifted in my heart. Now, I'll begin reading the article now. It says, "As it is recorded that David, in the heat of battle, waxed faint, so may it be written of all the servants of the Lord. Fits of depression come over the most of us." And I like that line. You know, we're in good company, right? Because fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful, as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise are not always ready. The brave are not always courageous. And the joyous not always happy. And so that is something he came to know in his own experience. Now, under the heading of times most favorable to fits of depression is number one, the hour of great success. And we see this so clearly in the life of Elijah. Elijah had a major victory over the prophets of Baal. There was a challenge that each one, the prophets of Baal, would build an altar and put an animal on it. And then Elijah would build an altar and put an animal on it. And the God that could rain fire from heaven and burn up the animal and the altar is the true God. And the prophets of Baal agreed to the challenge, and they built that altar. And in the morning, they began to cry to Baal, their God, and all the way till noon, at which time Elijah got kind of bold. And you can tell he had such a spirit of confidence upon him from the Lord, because he began to make fun of those guys. And he says, "Where's your God? Is he on a vacation? Has he gone to relieve himself? You know, what's he doing? You know, he's not bringing any fire." And so those guys got more angry, and they began to cut themselves, kind of like teenagers do today, some of them. They cut themselves. Nothing's new under the sun. These things from the devil were around for a long time, and the prophets of Baal began to cut themselves, and they began to dance and jump up on rocks and down and chant and yell to their God. But nothing, all the way till the evening. Then Elijah said a 30-second prayer, and fire came down and consumed the animal on his altar and the rocks and all the water that was poured around it to show that it wasn't fake. And everyone began to cry out and say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So it was a major victory for the Lord that Elijah experienced that day. Now, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And Elijah prayed, and it began to rain. And this was a great blessing to the land to have rain, because wish we could have a little rain, right? And so, King Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, got in his chariot, and he started riding with his horses down the hill, Mount Carmel, going down the hill to get home to his palace. The rain has come. And Elijah was so pumped up and so filled with the Spirit that he outran the horses. You can imagine that. Man's booking it down there. And I can just picture him turning around, looking at Ahab and going, woo-hoo-hoo. I mean, this is what I picture in my mind. But of course, you know, that's just me. But he was blessed. Elijah was victorious to the max. But then Jezebel, Ahab's wife, threatened the life of Elijah, and he fell into the deepest, darkest depression, and he started running to the south, and he found a juniper tree, and he put himself in fetal position, the way I picture it, underneath that juniper tree, just so depressed, and he went to sleep there. You know, I had that experience when they fired me from the Presbyterian Church to start this church. I was so depressed, I was in fetal position, crying like a baby in my office at the church. They fired me, and I was despised and rejected. But God lifted it all up, because then this church started. There was a group of them there that called me on the phone and said, Mark, would you be our pastor? They don't want the Word of God taught here at this church, so we want to leave, start a new church. And so we started in Orange. This is the way this church started. Five bedrooms upstairs and a house were our Sunday school rooms, and then the sanctuary was the living room, and the church went from place to place until we ended up here in 1991. And November 3rd this year will be our 40th anniversary of being a church, and we're so blessed. Amen. We're just thankful to God for God keeping us together for 40 years, you know. But you know, it's a great blessing to have that deliverance and that wonderful thing that God has done. And so Elijah was in this depression, and I picture him, like I said, fetal position. An angel came and woke him up, said, eat something, because you're on your way to the mountain of God, and you'll have to deal with things there. And Elijah got down there to the mountain of God, and he said to God, God, I am bummed, in so many words, because I'm the only one left that believes in you and in all of Israel. And God rebuked him and said, no, there's 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Elijah was depressed for the wrong reason, and for something God could correct and comfort him about. And God said, Elijah, get up, shake yourself off. I'm sending you to the king of Syria. And he went on with his ministry from there, and then passing the mantle to Elisha. The point being is that in the hour of his greatest success, he was open and this was a favorable moment to have the temptation of a fit of depression. And so this is something that has helped me through my ministry to understand. And I remember Marvin always talk about it. He says, you know, I'm not letting myself get too up, because what goes up must come down. And I thought, yeah, when we have favorable things, we should just stay even with the Lord. Thank you, God, for favorable things. And Lord, I'm going to be watching out now for the devil to come and try to rip me off with a fit of depression. So that's something to think about. And then Spurgeon writes a second heading or time most favorable for a fit of depression is before any great achievement. When God is going to do something good in your life, and you're going to start a new ministry, or you're going to take another great step ahead for Jesus and be anointed of him, you're going to have some spiritual trouble that wants to break in and bring you into a fit of depression. This last week, Sherry and I watched the movie Billy, The Early Years, about Billy Graham. And I highly recommend this film. You know, I've been recommending films a lot lately, but there's so many good ones out. But this one is tremendous. It shows how he meets his wife, Ruth. It's very romantic and tender. And he's like a farm boy that's in love, you know, kind of big eyes. I loved it. Anyway, he gets married to his wife. And he had a really good friend named sorry, Templeton, okay, so his good friend, and they preached together, and they shared the gospel together, and they were so close. They were BFFs, right? They were best friends, and real close. Well, Templeton went south, and he started saying things like Jesus was only a man, and he kind of grew on that bad road, or I shouldn't say grow, but shrink back from the Lord so bad that he went to work for Princeton. I really identify with that because I was at Princeton at the beginning of my ministry, and I got so disillusioned there with the liberalism that I had to quit. And it was just a really hair-raising experience for me. And they were trying to tell me in my Old Testament class that the Red Sea was only 6 inches deep. And I remember going up after class to ask the question to the professor, how did all those Egyptians drown in 6 inches of water? Couldn't really answer me, you know. What did they put their faces in there and go, you know? Come on, let's get a little bit of smarts going. But it was, and I can tell you a lot of different stories about that, but I ended up understanding that Princeton was a very liberal school. Well, this guy Templeton went on to Princeton, and Billy Graham, I didn't know this, but he became a president of a Bible college. I thought he went straight from Wheaton College to preaching. But he didn't. He was the president of a Bible college. And in 1949, there was a retreat for Bible college, up the upper echelons of different Bible colleges to come together at Forest Home, which is just above Yucaipa, where our youth is right now at the conference center at Forest Home. And Billy Graham went to that as the president of this Bible college, and his friend, and he always defended his friend for his ability to be honest about what he believed. He didn't want to turn on him and just get in his face. And so he let him believe what he believed, but they didn't believe the same. And he was also at this conference in 1949 at Forest Home. And so his friend came up to him and put his hand on his face, on Billy Graham's face, and looked at him and said, Billy, when are you going to give up this fairy tale? He said, Jesus is only a good man, and you're just going to embarrass yourself in the intellectual world. And Billy was really shaken with this. And as the movie displays it, and this is supposed to be a true account of what happened with him, and they have the rock up there at Forest Home, and I told the kids about it last night at the retreat. Go and see the rock where Billy Graham had to pour out his guts to the Lord, because he was so shaken, he actually said, maybe I shouldn't go on, in his own mind. And this battle began. Oh, the devil coming in with his fiery darts and reminding Billy Graham, well, this guy said this and this guy said that, and and you know, you've been a Christian for, you've experienced this kind of thing. The battle gets heavy sometimes, and you can really get down. And so Billy Graham was just praying and seeking the Lord and just crying out to God for some relief from this. And he found a rock out in the forest, and they have it labeled, you know, this is where Billy Graham rededicated his life to the Lord. And he got down on that rock, and the Lord gave him the same message he gave Luther. The just shall live by faith. And he was so released, and the joy of the Lord came flowing into his heart with this idea. It's faith. It's all faith in Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing. And of course, that it was the instigating thing that made his message so strong. Always about Jesus. Let's stick with Jesus. Let's let all the fluff on the outsides just float away, because we're going to talk about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. And that's where he got that fire. Well, that same year, 1949, after the Forest Home experience, LA called him, Los Angeles, our place here, and asked him to come and preach. And I'm telling you, movie stars got saved, producers, directors, writers in Hollywood gloriously and wonderfully saved at Billy Graham's crusade in 1949, and that he ended up staying for months and not weeks, and the tent was full and people couldn't find a place to park. It was amazing what God was doing. Billy called back home and said, "This thing is way over my head. It's out of hand." And that's how Billy Graham became famous, and how he started this worldwide ministry that's lasted so long. He just died this last year. I guess it was about 4 months ago. He was 99 years old. What a strong dude. But he kept going and preaching his heart out for the Lord. And God used him. The whole movie is narrated by a guy playing Templeton, actually from Mission Impossible from years ago. That was the actor they used. But he was sad that he went the wrong way at the end of his life on his deathbed, and talking about Billy Graham, what God did with him. And the contrast is huge. And so that's the story. But as we see, just an example there of how the devil will come in like a flood when God is ready to use you, when God's got something great, you got to just go through that. You just accept the banner of the Lord. When the devil comes in like a flood, the banner over us is God's love, and you go forward. When I told a really good friend of mine that God was leading us to start this church all those years ago, he laughed at me. It really hurt. He was in the seat next to me in the car, and he just started laughing at me. "Mark, you're dreaming, you know, you're just trying to push something that's not of the Lord." And man, it was bad. But you know, these things happen. And the devil doesn't like it when God wants to do something great, and God wants to work with you in a good way, and God wants you to teach a Bible study, and you'll get so scared before that Bible study. You know, I think about me and my friends. My first sermon, I cried like a baby before I came out to preach because I was so nervous. I had a friend that wet his pants, and it's a good thing he had on jeans. It was a fad to wear the really dark jeans then. Hallelujah. Because he just totally wet himself just before he went on stage. And I said, "You got to get out there, man." Oh, yeah. And it's just the enemy. The enemy doesn't like it when you're going to be used mightily of God. And he will do everything he can to stop you and to stop that. So as Spurgeon put so aptly, before any great achievement, the devil will come in, and this is a favorable time for a fit of depression. We need to watch it. We need to say, "God, help me through this. Help me not to accept the fear. Help me not to accept the depression." We just go. We just go and do what you want, and there it is. And so beautiful. Now, Spurgeon himself, as I shared with you, had fits of depression. And he lived in England, which is a very rainy part of the world, and he writes this: "To sit long in one posture, poring over a book or driving a quill," and in these days it would be for us a pen or a computer, but it was a feather with ink on the end, a quill, "is in itself a taxing of nature. But add to this a badly ventilated chamber, a body which has been long without muscular exercise, and a heart burdened with many cares, and we have all the elements for preparing a seething cauldron of despair, especially in the dim months of fog." That's what he writes about his depressions. Now, he was a great writer, as I mentioned, and a great preacher. That was his thing. And so for him to be sitting long in the same posture was normal for him. And he would go through these fits of depression, trying to get ready to talk to 6,000 people and then 10,000, to edify and build them up in the faith, and to write lectures to students, of which this is one that I'm reading today, lecture number 11 in 1856. And so he says here, when a blanket wraps the day, when the rotten woodland drips, so much rain in England, you know, and the leaf is stamped in the clay, and so the feelings of depression seeping in and taking him down, down. And so you might identify with that. Now, he also mentions others that had depressing type situations in the Bible. And he begins with our hero that we're studying, Jeremiah. The ministries of Jeremiah's and are as acceptable as those of Isaiah's. And even the sullen Jonah is a true prophet of the Lord. Jonah was so bummed about his call that he was getting from God. He went the other way. And we found him in the belly of a ship. Again, I picture fetal position, asleep. And he, in the course of the actions there, was thrown overboard. And a big fish swallowed him, and he was spit up on the shore. And God spoke to him again and said, Jonah, you need to go. And Jonah went, and when Nineveh repented at his preaching, he was so bummed out. He wanted God to wipe him out. And then the Lord sent a gourd to grow over him to protect him from the hot sun. And then the next day, God destroyed the gourd, and then he was bummed out again. He was mad at God. So he spent his whole ministry being, you know, in the wrong place, really. And yet, the grace of God was there. So Jonah is a true prophet of the Lord, as Nineveh felt full well. Despise not the lame, for it is written that they take the prey. But honor those who, being faint, are yet pursuing. The tender-eyed Leah was more fruitful than the beautiful Rachel. And the griefs of Hannah were more divine than the boastings of Peniah. Now, Peniah was the other woman. Elkanah, Hannah's husband, had two wives, her and Peniah. Peniah had lots of kids. Hannah had none. And it was a disgrace for a Jewish woman to not have children. It was like seen as a curse on her life. And so every day, this other woman, Peniah, would tease Hannah and poke at her because she had no children. Hannah was so bummed out, so filled with sorrow and depression, that she went to the house of God at Shiloh, and she was praying to the Lord and pouring out her heart. And she actually said, and I quote to you now from 1 Samuel 1:15, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. She was depressed. And she was so wiped out that the priest Eli thought she was drunk and said, woman, have you been drinking? She said, no. And that's when she said this, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. And so we see that Hannah was the true, wonderful woman of God, and yet given to this great sorrow. And so the next line here says, blessed are they that mourn, said the man of sorrows. Yes, Jesus was acquainted with sorrow and grief. And let none account them otherwise when their tears are salted with grace. We have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, and if there be a flaw in the vessel here and there, let none wonder. Let none wonder if there's a flaw in a vessel that's not perfect, like you and I. So this is what he writes about that. Number two we'd like to say, Tay, is two awesome reasons for depression. Two awesome reasons for depression. Number one, let me read it from Spurgeon. If it be inquired why the valley of the shadow of death must so often be traversed by the servants of King Jesus, the answer is not far to find. All this is promotive of the Lord's mode of working, which is summed up in these words: it's not by might, and it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is Zechariah 4:6. This must be fully understood by all believers, and lest there be pride developing in a life over something wonderful and something great that God is doing, we must be brought back to see it. Instruments shall be used by their intrinsic weakness, shall be clearly manifested. There shall be no division of the glory, no diminishing the honor due to the great worker. The man shall be emptied of self and then filled with the Holy Ghost. In his own apprehension, he shall be like a leaf driven of the tempest, and then shall be strengthened into a brazen wall against the enemies of the truth. This guy could write. To hide pride from the worker is the great difficulty. Uninterrupted success and unfading joy in it would be more than our weak heads could bear. I love this next line. I almost want to put it up in my house. Our wine must needs be mixed with water, lest it turn our brains. And I'm telling you, sometimes I feel my brains are so turned, they're not really there. Our wine must needs be mixed with water, lest it turn our brains. My witness is that those who are honored of their Lord in public have usually to endure a secret chastening or to carry a peculiar cross, lest by any means they exalt themselves and fall into the snare of the devil. How constantly the Lord calls Ezekiel, son of man, amid his soarings into the superlative splendors. I love this guy's writing. Just when, with eye dimmed, he is strengthened to gaze into the excellent glory, the word Son of Man falls on his ears. Sobering the heart, which else might have been intoxicated with honor conferred upon it. Such humbling and psaltery messages, our depressions whisper in our ears. They tell us, in a manner not to be mistaken, that we are but men. We are frail. We are feeble, apt to faint. And this is a good reason for depression, a good reason for thinking soberly and seriously. The Apostle Paul knew it well, didn't he? He said that there was a thorn given to him in the flesh that he might not be exalted above measure. God can only use humble, broken spirits. And oh, how glorious it is to be used of God. Now, the second reason, the second awesome reason for depression is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's what he's about. He's the God of all comfort. His name is the Comforter, the Paracletus, the one who comes alongside to help. And that's who he makes us as he lives his life again through us. We are comforters. We are called to be comforters to the brothers and sisters you see sitting around you in the congregation, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. It's part of our job. It's why we're still here. You know, God could save you and then take you immediately to heaven. Why stay on this stinking planet another minute? The reason is God's salvation. God is patient And God is long-suffering because of salvation. That's what we're told in Peter chapter 3. He wants to save more people. He wants to comfort more people. And we are called to comfort one another. We are called to exhort one another daily, to exhort one another daily, which means to encourage to action. And so we comfort each other. And that's what actually Spurgeon did for me when I was laying there in my depression. God used him to comfort my heart and gave me this article. And I was so thankful to God for that blessing that was brought. But now God wants me to comfort you. And I'm hoping and praying for that today, that any of you that feel depression, that feel down, have felt down and feel like you're some kind of guilty witch or warlock because you've been depressed, baloney, salami. As we've seen so many of the heroes of the Bible, including Billy Graham and Spurgeon and Elijah and all of these wonderful people, experience depression. And so it is. I love what Spurgeon says here at the end of talking about 2 Corinthians 1. He says, with sweet, oblivious antidote. And the way I see that is, what he brings in comfort to me, it's really sweet. But it's oblivious to me at first. I'm just listening to his story. And that's the way it will be to someone you're just sharing your heart with. It's an oblivious thing that God's working on, and you don't fully understand it till it's over. It's an antidote. It's an antidote to bring to somebody to help them. Cleanse our poor bosom of that perilous stuff, which is all of the lies of the enemy and the things that cause depression and discouragement. The enemy bringing those evil thoughts in, which weighs upon the heart. How we can get weighed down with lies and with fears and with false accusations and with, you're living a fairy tale. No, I'm not. I'm trusting my Lord Jesus Christ every day, and he is finding a way for me to exist and to live and to be used by him to comfort others. And that's what's going on with me and you. And we need to focus on that reality and accept that and not the other things the enemy would bring our way. So what are we to do? This is my last topic here. What are we to do? Now I'll share another depression that Spurgeon had and the things that God showed him what to do from that. Well, in that room with 10,000 people in it, somebody thought it would be fun to stand up and cry fire. And you know, all those things were made of wood today, pure wood, so it was really a fearful thing to believe that you're in a building that's burning with a crowd of people. So the crowd panicked and began to run out of the building, and 7 people were trampled to death. 7 people died. And Spurgeon was having such a hard time getting over that. And he became very, very depressed over that, that he somehow was responsible indirectly for the death of 7 people, which is ridiculous, and you and I all know that. But Spurgeon was a very sensitive, very compassionate, fine-tuned man. And that's why he was prone to depression, because he was fine-tuned, a very, very sensitive man. And so he was struggling with that. But then he writes this about that. From that dream of horror, I was awakened in a moment by the gracious application to my soul of the text. And he quotes now a Bible verse God gave him. Him has God the Father exalted. And who has God the Father exalted? Jesus Christ. The answer is always Jesus. The fact that Jesus is still great is the only thing that comforted him. Jesus is Lord of all, and he's totally in charge, and he is sovereign, and he allowed and he called home those 7 people, and that in no way is Spurgeon's fault. but it's a great blessing for those folks to go home to Jesus Christ. And that's where his solace was. Let his servants suffer as they may. Piloted me back to calm reason and peace. Should so terrible calamity overtake any of my brothers, let them both patiently hope and quietly wait for the salvation of God. There is our best thing to do, is patiently hope and quietly wait for the salvation of God. Let's turn to Isaiah 26:3, two verses in Isaiah now. Going to Isaiah 26:3, a very familiar scripture to us, hopefully. And just read these two verses, though, together. Isaiah 26:3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. And that's where the peace is, the peace of struggles and depressions that are struggle-driven. This is where they end, that my mind is on Jesus, the fact that Jesus is still great, him that God the Father exalted. And I put my mind and my thoughts on him. This is the only thing that will comfort me, as I just trust in the Lord. A few years back, there was another time when Spurgeon wrote somewhere else that when you preach a sermon and you're scared to death that you said something wrong, and that happens to me a lot. I'll go, man, why did I say that? You know, just go home just striving about it and trying to get some comfort from anybody, beating people to death with my... And Spurgeon said, the only comfort you will ever get is in prayer. That's where you just have to leave it in God's hands and just pray and say, oh Lord, just erase anything that wasn't of you and just, you know, edify the people with what was from you. And that's the only comfort you can get. So thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. I had an experience one time. I was laying in bed and I was feeling bad and stuff, and the Lord put his knee on my chest. Now, you know, I know that sounds weird, but I really am weird. But the Lord put his knee on my chest and he said, I'm not letting you up until you start thinking about me. You know, get your mind off of this and onto me. And I did. I got my mind on the Lord, and the pressure released, you know, when I was able to get up. But, that, you know, that's just an experience I had. Well, let's go to Isaiah 40 for this next verse. Isaiah 40:29. More familiar scriptures. It says, he gives power to the faint when you're just fainting, and to them that have no might. You have no strength left. Forget it. I'm not going anywhere. I have no strength. But to them that have no might, he increases strength. He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Now, this is true right now. I heard a statistic on the radio last week that more and more young people are committing suicide. And the Lord knew about this, and he states it in the Bible. Even the youths, even the young people shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. These youth need to come to Jesus, hopefully and prayerfully. Many of them at the crusade coming up. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll be able to get through that thing, not commit suicide, and see that God can help them through every problem. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Glory to God. Now, very quickly, I just want to give you the last deal of what we're to do, and we read here in the article. Let me read this. This is so great. let a man be naturally as blithe as a bird. Nature lies outside his window, and I picture Spurgeon staring out his window of pain in his depression, pushing his quill. But it says, nature lies outside his window, calling him to health and beckoning him to joy. He who forgets the humming of the bees among the heather, the cooing of the wood pigeons in the forest, the song of the birds in the woods, the rippling of rills among the rushes, and the sighing of the wind among the pines, need not wonder if his heart forgets to sing and his soul grows heavy. A day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills, or a few hours ramble in the beech woods, umbrageous calm would sweep the cobwebs out of the brain of scores of our toiling ministers who are now but half alive. A mouthful of sea air, I love this line, a mouthful of sea air, or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best. Heaviest the heart is in a heavy air. Every wind that rises blows away despair. Isn't that beautiful? And he says, and this is the final thing I'll read here, ambassador must rest or faint, must trim his lamp or let it burn low, must recruit his vigor or grow permanently old. It is wisdom to take occasional furlough. In the long run, we shall do more by sometimes doing less. On and on forever without recreation may suit spirits emancipated from this heavy clay. In other words, you got your new body, that'll work. But while we are in this tabernacle, we must every now and then cry, halt, and serve the Lord by holy inaction and consecrated leisure. Let no tender conscience doubt the lawfulness of going out of harness for a while, but learn from the experience of others the necessity and duty of taking timely rest. And I thought of two scriptures there, as Jesus said to the disciples, come to a desert place and rest for a while. And he also said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And I thought this was such a wonderful thing to say to us in our seeking of the Lord Jesus exclusively for our comfort, to become a man and a woman of comfort to others because we have been with him and been comforted by him, and to slow down and let it happen, and to get into nature. And yeah, like they say, stop to smell the roses. Amen. What a beautiful thing. Well, let's pray together and then take communion. So Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for these ideas. And Father, none of us like to be depressed. And yet, Lord, learning today that happens to just about everybody, which is kind of comforting, the same afflictions happening to our brothers. But Lord, we want to just go on with you, and we want to always abound in your work, knowing that your work is not in vain. And we want to go on trusting you explicitly, because you have got the power and you're the man of the hour. Thank you, Lord. And Father, so bless and bless again. And again, bless Anthony and Gabrielle as they journey. Just go before them and take care of their every need. And Lord, we're here to take communion now, to remember you. May this be a time of special blessing and touching each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, at this time we're going to take communion. The way we take communion here is that We'll wait till everyone's served, and then we'll take it all at the same time. Okay, so let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this bread that represents your broken body for us. And, Lord, we pray your blessing on this bread. And, Father, that this, again, would be a special time for all of us to just look into your face, remember you, thank you for leading us. And we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, on the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And we do this in remembrance of him. In Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. You want to pray, bro?
Sure.
Cup? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Lord, we just thank you for this unfathomable gift, Lord, that we can't even comprehend, Lord. We just thank you, Father, for the hope and the peace that we have in you. Mm-hmm. I just thank you for this church, Lord. Just thank you what they mean to me, my friends, family, your body, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you just raise us up, Father, in these last days to be the men and women of valor, Lord, just to stand up for truth, no compromise, and we can only do that through your Spirit, Father. So we just thank you. Just bless our week together. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Mm-hmm. Let's stand and take the cup. This is the cup of blessing. Always love to say that. It's a Bible verse, the cup of blessing. And so we take this cup of blessing that represents the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. What a wonderful gift. And so we take in faith in Jesus' name. Today we'd like to offer prayer to anyone that would like to be prayed for. Yep, we got the invitation right there. And if you don't know the Lord yet, you've never received Jesus, you've never started your journey with him, We're always ready to lead you in the sinner's prayer. We have a Bible to give you if you need it. And may the Lord bless you and just give you a wonderful day in him, leading you and guiding you every step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.